So this morning we're continuing our series on Samson. We got this morning and at least one more sermon, most likely next week, that will look at the life of Samson, so it's quickly coming to an end. Generally we've looked forward and we looked at Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This morning let's also look in connection with our reading back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 13 through 25. I mean, these would have been the words of Moses. Words that Samson might have heard in Israel that he should have remembered as carried with him as he was a judge in Israel. And it also highlight for us the danger that Samson finds himself in. So Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 25. So, if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. You will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the western sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. So far, the reading of God's word in preparation for our text. Let's sing in response Psalm 86, stanzas 3 and 4, which will speak of giving our hearts to the Lord undividedly so. So Psalm 86, stanzas 3 and 4. let's now turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16. So it's a number of weeks ago. The last time we looked at the life of Samson, we looked at chapter 15. And it's basically the beginning of Samson's judgeship. He finally starts to take responsibility and lead the people of God, even as he basically gives himself up, as the Judeans give him up, the men of Judah give him to the Philistines, but he has his major victory. And then that chapter ended on that note that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so he's finally come into that office, that calling of being a judge of the Lord and to lead his people. And we'll continue then to read in chapter 16, which will have three verses that are basically a snapshot, as we'll look at, of Samson's life. And then really we get right into kind of the end of his life. There's really not that much that we know about Samson and his judgeship in those 20 years. A lot on his coming and rise, a lot of it on his demise. And we'll read about this beginning of that in this chapter. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. And he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the door two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not yet been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. And Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Then he called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you don't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one is invincible. No one is so powerful that they can never be beaten. Even in the best stories, like the greatest heroes have some weakness. Like Superman, Kryptonite, Achilles had his heel. Even the greatest hero can be beaten somehow. You sometimes wonder, like, why do we have such stories? Why do we have to make sure that even the greatest hero has some kind of weakness that can be exploited? Well, maybe it's simply because we then can relate to them. Because we're not invincible, and as great as they will be, they're then at least a little bit like us. But they also provide us with that much needed reminder. It's easy for us to say, no one is invincible. But there's sometimes that we forget that. Sometimes we forget that those who play with fire will get burned. We think we're inflammable. Sometimes we believe that we can fly too close to the sun. And sometimes we need a reminder that we cannot serve two masters at once. You can be the greatest hero ever and still have your limits, your weaknesses. And when you overstep, you pay. And we see that with Samson, a man, as we've seen so far, of great strength. And we'll see some more of that again as we look at his passage. But he's not invincible. He has a major weakness. And yet, still, despite it all, at the end of it, God is gracious. So again, strength, weakness, and grace. And the final secret, Samson's secret. Now, as I mentioned, this chapter doesn't immediately jump into the end of Samson's life. There's that story of Samson going down to Gaza. And it is really the only snapshot that we have of those like 20 years that Samson was a judge in Israel. It's really the only thing we know about it, besides the beginning and the end of his life. And so some commentators also then suggest that maybe this is like the snapshot that kind of summarizes Samson's judgeship, like 20 years summarized in 3 verses. So we get an idea of what kind of a judge Samson was. I think maybe there is a sense in that. And also that it's maybe closer to Samson's demise. Ever since now in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is not going to be mentioned again. Which is kind of significant. Well, let's think about it. What can we learn about what kind of a judge Samson is from those 3 verses? And the first thing that stands out to us is that Samson must have been a pretty successful judge in a way. maybe so successful that he's even a little bit arrogant. So just this tells him, right? One day Samson went to Gaza. Well, that's Philistine territory. Like, he goes right back to the Philistines and he has no problem or no qualms entering a major city of the Philistines and thinking like, I won't be caught. Seems to believe that he's invincible. He can just step right into Philistine territory, step right into the city of the enemy. Not only that, spiritually, he still also thinks he's invincible. He can do whatever he wants, his eyes desire to do. Again, that sense that Samson is a man who does what is right in his own eyes. He saw a prostitute, he went in to spend the night with her. Again, that picture of a man who spiritually thinks he's invincible. He can do whatever he wants and get away with it. And so he's easily lured into a dangerous situation. Samson's also still Samson. He is foolish. But even so, he escapes. The story is very brief in its details, but it seems that the Philistines are like, yes, we're going to catch him, we're going to put him to death, but we're going to wait till the morning, then we'll get him. And then in the middle of the night, Samson just gets up, walks past the guards who may have been sleeping or just not paying attention, not counting on Samson to dare to do anything. And he just goes to the gates, lifts them up, and then carries them what must have been something like 60 kilometers uphill towards Hebron. So it probably may have taken him a while even to bring them there. There's a couple of different suggestions as to why he carries them to Hebron, why we're told that. Maybe it's because of the distance. Maybe it's just to picture us that he has to go uphill from the lowlands into the hills of Judea or of Judah. But also, Hebron is an important city in Judah. And Judah was the tribe that was supposed to be taking over the Philistines. So maybe there's even here like a bit of that arrogance, that boast towards those men of Judah saying like, look, I can walk right into the city of the enemies. I can pick up their gates, leave them here. You do what you can, maybe to take the Philistines. In any case, in those three verses, Samson just does what he wants and he seems invincible. So the Lord is with him. This is then where our alarm bell should start going off. Because anyone who seems to be so cocky and so nonchalant about who they are, their calling, their gifts, and about their desires, their sinful desires, we know is headed for desire, or we should know is headed, for disaster. And so the story continues. And the danger is captured well in verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And there's really two firsts in the story of Samson that pop up here. The first one is that Samson fell in love. Now, he's tried to get married to a Philistine woman in Timnah before. He hangs out with a prostitute in Gaza, but this is the first time that he falls in love. Now, we shouldn't just think, oh, that means that Samson was serious about this relationship. Now, this is why we read from Deuteronomy that language of love is going to drive home that Samson is at a critical point. Who is he going to love more? This woman, Delilah, or the Lord? And when push comes to shove, which way is he going to choose? The second verse in this verse is that Delilah is mentioned by name. So far, even Samson's mother and all the other ladies have not been mentioned by name, but Delilah is. It is an interesting name. Some suggest that its name is derived from the word for as flirtatious or flirty, which if so, it probably is a nickname. I don't think you would call anyone that otherwise. And also sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for night. And it starts to ramp things up. You know, Samson, who, when he's in a tight corner in Gaza, can get out, is now in love with Delilah. This Philistine, is this the kind of trap that he can get out again? Because it doesn't take long for the Philistine to see an opportunity, saying, like, Samson is smitten with Delilah. We can use that as leverage. Just as like in the previous story at the wedding, the Philistine young men are like, we can use his bride against him. In that case, by blackmail, now they're like, we can pay Delilah an exorbitant amount. Like, it is outrageous within the Old Testament how many shekels they were going to give him or give her for finding the secret. Obviously, they really want to get Samson. He is their main enemy. But it's also interesting in this wording again. The rulers went to her and said, see if you can lure him. And that language in the Old Testament is also that which we'll talk about, like we read in the background there in Deuteronomy about that luring or enticing of the nations around them. The kind of idea that there may be deception or a trap, a snare that may be set up for Israel, and in this case for Samson. And they bribed Delilah to solve the real riddle. What is Samson's secret? There's got to be one. He's way too strong. There's got to be something that we can use so that his strength will disappear. Right, and credit to Delilah in a way. She just tells Samson straight out. Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. It's not really a lure or enticing, it seems. She's just like, this is what, tell me. So we can do this. Now, what would any wise person have done in this situation? Right, we've been talking about alarm bells and alarm bells. Now, Samson should have realized, like, I gotta run, I gotta get out of here, no matter how much I like Delilah, I gotta get away. He's gotta run. This is real danger. But again, remember the two things that we've noticed. First, Samson is incredibly cocky and hasn't been caught yet. He's pushing his limits, behaving like he's invincible. And he loves Delilah. And so instead of running, there's this back and forth, a sense of a game, it seems like, between Samson and Delilah. Samson sticks around Delilah and just keeps on feeding her something, a little lie, but something that maybe would work, maybe would be the secret to his strength, hoping to keep her satisfied. And as the game goes along, he gets a little bit closer to the truth each time. He doesn't give in immediately. He still has some sense of loyalty to the Lord, some sense perhaps of self-preservation. He's playing with fire. He knows it. He's got to be careful. And Delilah just keeps on entertaining Samson, encouraging his love for her, until she finally forces him to decide. And she says, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, any strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. Now, as we've gone through the life of Samson so far, I have been reminding you of how the angel said, you know, Samson is to be a Nazarite, dedicated, devoted to the Lord. He has to keep these commandments, not getting to close to dead things, not having any wine or fruit of the vine, and not shaving his hair. And we needed these reminders because nowhere else in the story of Samson does this come up. He seems to be breaking it, and there's never any mention about this vow that he is under until this crucial moment. Until Samson himself says, look, I am a Nazarite. I've been my whole life. That's why my hair is so long. It's in 7 braids. I have this special calling. A special office. And in that moment that he confesses the secret of his strength, Have first acknowledgement that Samson knows who he is. We're supposed to be. He gives it all away. So tragic. He gives it all away. Right there. But not in the way that we might expect. Now we read this story and maybe like the Philistine leaders, we think like, yeah, okay. Samson's got magic hair. He's like Rapunzel. It's just, you know, when it takes the hair away, then something changes. Strength is gone. Right? The Philistine leaders are thinking there's something magical about Samson. If we just cut his hair, for example, in this case, then his strength will all disappear. But no. In verse 19, it says, having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. It's a very tragic line, isn't it? But he did not know that the Lord had left him. What we need to realize is not just that it's about the hair, but that Delilah drives Samson to finally pick a side. Right, this whole story, up to this point, Samson has kind of been torn. He's like, I won't tell you exactly the truth, but I also won't run away from you either, Delilah. I still have a calling and I can't give it up. I can't completely give my heart to you. But also, I still love you. And when Delilah finally drives him to finally pick aside Samson, you can't go back and forth and lying to me anymore, then Samson picks aside and he opens up his heart. He really gives his heart to Delilah, telling her everything, giving his secret, burying his soul, so that there is no doubt that he loves her and not the Lord. He didn't just give away his secret. He gave away his heart. And that's what makes the tragedy of those words. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Right? It's the ignorance, the obliviousness of an invincible fool who did not realize how he had been pushing God and pushing God and pushing God, and now God has left him. Because nowhere in all of these chapters that we've seen has Samson ever really paid careful attention to his vow. He's never mentioned it yet. And in his behavior, I mean, he's been getting close to dead things. We might even carefully assume that he might have been drinking wine as he partied with the Philistines, but certainly he has gone to vineyards. He has never really listened to the Lord's command, you know, not associating with the nations around you. Certainly don't marry with them. It'll be a trap and a snare towards you. He had sought Philistine women multiple times. He had done what is right in his own eyes. And all along, he's still able to get out. He's still able to feel invincible because the Lord had not abandoned him in all of that. So what is breaking one more piece of this vow? What is it pushing just one step further? So what if he shares his secret? His hair is shorn. Of course, the Lord would not abandon him. Samson was too blind to see the danger he was in. Not the danger of losing his hair, but of losing his heart. He no longer loved the Lord. And we've already, a couple of times as we've gone through this sermon, noticed how Samson is that type, that example of Israel, like called, gifted to be special and devoted to the Lord, but squandering it all and doing exactly what the Lord had commanded them not to do. And this is what the book of Judges it's so much about. Like Samson, the Israelites just keep pushing and keep pushing, and they forsake the Lord and push his patience and stretching the commands and the vows that he had given them. They seem to assume that it all wouldn't matter anyways. There are God's chosen people. They can do what they want. This is where we find in the book of Judges that again and again, it's their arrogance that made them turn their backs on the Lord. And God needing to intervene, sending the nations around them to be a punishment, to call them back, to remind them, you're not invincible. Now, is this something that we struggle with? Have we, or maybe are we, perhaps at times, pushing the same boundaries? Maybe this very morning, you may, if you examine your heart, say that you have been serving two masters. And you think you can do it. You think you can do it. You think you can do it. You can just divide your heart and your loyalties and what you really want. And you're pushing that boundary. Maybe you have to confess that in the last while you have been doing what is right in your own eyes. And so far you seem to be getting away with it. Maybe that even gives you a little bit of encouragement, saying like, well, God must be okay with it. I haven't run into trouble. I haven't been punished yet. I haven't really dealt with the fallout. Not realizing his patience toward you. Maybe you have even such arrogance that there is in the back of your mind that kind of a pride that's like, God needs me more than I need him. So I can do what I want. Or maybe it's more passive. Maybe it's just that in the last while, you really haven't been paying him that much attention. You've let a lot slide. And so far, things are going fine. Maybe even better than they were before. When you worried about where you were with the Lord and worried truly serve him. And our passage says, be incredibly careful. Watch your hearts. You are not invincible. Neither was Samson. Don't wake up one day full of confidence that, oh, the Lord will be there. Only to realize that you had abandoned him so long ago. And now he has left you. That's the tragedy of Samson. And it describes he's subdued. Philistines come in. They don't just kill him. They want to have their fun with him. So we'll see next week, you know, they parade him, make him entertain them, mock him. They blind him. Some poetic justice there, it seems, as the one who did what was right in his own eyes his whole life is, it really was his blindness, now pays the price in losing his eyes. Maybe he will learn to see now. See more clearly than he ever has. And yet, as much as this passage is full of warning, as much as it says, be careful, it's not the end. And the whole saga, the story of Samson, verse 22, it's the center and a wonderful verse. Our God is a storyteller and he knows just how to say things without saying them, doesn't he? Verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That's the thing with hair. You know, you can shave, and you got to shave again, and you shave again, and it just keeps growing back. Can't really be stopped. Now, at this point, when we think about all of Samson's foolishness, we're like, yep, that's it. God has rejected him. Of course, he's been so foolish. He's been so blind. He's been so arrogant. But the thing is that his great fall doesn't end even in rejection. And the ending of this, of verse 22, just reminds us, it actually just marks a new beginning. It has this incredible truth that we may fall harder than we have ever fallen, and yet it says, in that moment, God is right there. As he hasn't given up on you. That you may confess your need for him, that you may seek him and find him, and find him to be gracious and forgiving and to restore you. I mean, that is what Israel had found throughout this whole book of Judges. Remember how we started? It's like the book of Judges has this cycle. The Israelites are disobedient. God sends enemies to punish them. And what does the Lord then do? Even as he's punishing them, he's teaching them to call him again, to cry out to the Lord, to return to what they should have been doing all along, relying on God. When we fall, that is what the Lord is doing, saying, rely on me, call upon me, that I may forgive, save, and restore. You may break all of your vows, one after another, and push all of these boundaries. And God says, I'll be faithful to my promises. You may be arrogant, you may be blind, but when you can see and when you confess, I begin again. And we'll see how the Lord is gracious to Samson next week. But that verse 22 is just reminds us that that is exactly what God is. That God will be gracious to Samson and to all his people. Samson receives grace. Samson is going to receive another chance despite his disobedience. And we, as New Testament believers, know exactly why that is. It's because the Son of God was punished despite his obedience, despite his zeal for the Lord, despite his total keeping of all of God's vows. It says, when you believe in Jesus Christ, there's a new beginning. The mercies of the Lord are renewed every morning. It's just in the story of Samson that is said, the growth of hair that begins again. In the 7th century, Benedict wrote a manual for Christian monks. And of course, he taught them how to be good monks and devotion and worship and all of that. We also told him this. Even when we fall, always we begin again. Even when we fall, always, we begin again. So the Lord teaches us in Samson, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response the hymn, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Now, as Caleb and Taryn have requested baptism for their son Zion, let's now turn to the form for the baptism of infants. For those who wanted to read along, you can find that in the Book of Praise on page 597. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by the sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty, eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you and your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this Zion and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that Zion, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I ask you to come up. beloved in Christ the Lord. You have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct Zion in this doctrine as soon as he's able to understand, and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Brother Caleb? What is your answer, Sister Taryn? Zion, Michael, Iskis, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's now stand and sing hymn 58, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let me lead you again in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern Zion by your Holy Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And Father, we thank you for your wonderful mercy as we see that again in baptism extended to another one of your children. And Father, that reminder of your mercy towards us. And Father, we thank you that your mercy truly does renew each day again. Father, we've seen your complete commitment and devotion to your covenant, to your vows, to your promises, and our Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, would that help us, encourage us, drive us to show our faithfulness to you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Would you help us to examine our hearts again also this morning, that there may be no pride or arrogance or presumption of your grace present, but rather a humble reliance in all things. And Father, if we have fallen, if we see our sin and are convicted of it, Father, would you confirm to us the true extent of your promises, that we may be forgiven and renewed and always begin again. Father, we pray for the needs of our congregation. Would you be with those who are sick, struggling with their health, whether that is recovery, whether that's waiting for testing to come back. Father, be with them all. Would you grant them healing as a great physician? Would you grant them strength? Would you above all grant them your special encouragement and presence, just as Jesus Christ was near and drew near to so many of those who were sick in his day. May we know of your presence today. Father, be with those Christians that are persecuted. Think especially of the Pakistani Christians who have been suffering under increasing violence. Father, how difficult it is for them when they know there is no rule, no justice, no mercy, but that of the mob, which has none of those things. Father, would you continue to grant them courage and strength? Would you be with those families that are suffering deeply? Would you grant them much comfort and renew them? And Father, not just in Pakistan, but around the world. Would you watch over your church, gather it, defend it, and build it up? And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.